Well, it is good to see you guys. Are you guys ready for the word?
Yes.
All right, good. I need a ready crowd. We've been in 1 Peter, and we've been talking about Thriving 25, and someone might say, man, it's quite interesting that you're choosing a letter in the New Testament where the theme of the letter is endurance through suffering to talk about thriving. Why would you do that? Well, because, I've experienced shallow Christianity before, where Christianity is just all about like my life, everything being good, and all my circumstances being good. And a lot of times we look at, you know, when you know, you're loaded with money, you got the nicest toys and everything, and you're, you know, relationally things are going well, and everything's just lined up perfectly. You start to think, man, life is great. I'm really thriving. And the problem is it's extremely shallow. It's an extremely shallow life because that's what the world is limited to. That's the life of the world. That's why they're pursuing all those things. But Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity is a belief system that leads you to thrive in the midst of whatever happens because we understand the one fundamental need of humanity is a relationship with God. It matters. Nothing else matters. As Jesus said, though you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what good is that to you? Congrats, you won the whole world, but you lost your soul. And so 1 Peter is beautiful because it's this theme of suffering, this early church, these Christians and the things that they're facing, yet they are fearless, they are courageous. And when I talk about a fighting religion, I'm not talking about fighting with swords and knives and guns. No, 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 we fight with love. We fight with mercy. We fight with grace. We fight on our knees in prayer, understanding that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and powers of darkness in this world and so forth. So that's why I believe the Holy Spirit led me to 1 Peter. Plus, 1 Peter always stirs me up and gets me excited and reminds me of our Christian roots, reminds me of what historical Christianity looked like. And when I contrast a lot of Christianity I see in the West, it looks quite different. There's quite a big contrast there, except in some persecuted countries like China and others where Christianity is illegal and exploding at the same time. But I mean, okay, well, I'm not going to go down rabbit holes. I'm going to do my best to stay on point because we got a lot to cover today, but it's going to be good. You guys ready? All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're in verses 1 to 7. 1 to 7. And the title of my message today is Thriving in Humility. Humility. I hear some pages turning. I'll give it another minute. You almost there, Mike? Almost there. Okay. Yeah, that's all right. So I will give you time. You got it? All right, here we go. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. As Paul told Timothy, be an example. Don't let people despise you because of your youth, but be an example to them in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. SCLFP. That's what we are to be to each other. Those that you are discipling, Jesus commissioned every one of us to go and make disciples. And those that we are discipling, those that we are pouring into, we are to be examples to them of what the gospel does in us, examples in our speech, in the way we conduct our lives, in the way we love, in our purity, and in our faith. So we're going to be examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud. God directly opposes the proud, but shows favor or grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety or care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, under God's mighty hand. This phrase, under God's mighty hand, is a common occurrence. It occurs commonly in the Old Testament, which refers a lot of times to God's power and its intervention in the affairs of his people when they cry out to him. For example, when the children of Israel were rescued from slavery, when they were rescued from Egypt, they cried out to God and God rescued them with his mighty hand. We also see God's mighty hand used in discussing or describing God disciplining his own people who have become rebellious. The second phrase that we see here that I have highlighted here is in due time. In due time is this Greek word kairos, which refers to not just any time, but a very particular time, a time of God's appointment, something God has chosen in his sovereignty, in his providence. This is the time. Now, throughout the letter of 1 Peter, Peter has been moving the mindset, the focus, the heart's desire away from things of this world and onto the promises of God for the future. He says, set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What Peter is not doing here is promising a job promotion if you humble yourself. He is doing something much more transcendent, something much bigger that can carry you through the most difficult times of life. Is he is setting your hope on the future promises of God that you might be humiliated in this life, but God will exalt you. You will be lifted up. Just like Jesus showed us the very path we follow, the path of Jesus carrying the cross, that Jesus was humiliated at the cross, but how many of you know on Sunday when he rose from the dead, he was exalted. And so just like us, you may be, and especially in the context of the audience that is receiving this letter, they were not people of status. They were not, and especially in that time in Roman culture, it didn't necessarily matter how much money you had. It was your name and the type of honor that name demanded. It was an honor-shame culture. And so to become a Christian in that day meant you just dropped to the lowest status of social life, which for them meant something worse than bankruptcy. It meant that you lose your family, you lose jobs, you lose influence, you lose people. You just literally become, as the Apostle Paul said about his profession of being an apostle, you become the scum of the earth. And that is what's happening to them. And Peter is writing to them, and this would have been extremely encouraging to them because he's reminding them of the very same humiliation, the reproach, the disgrace that Jesus experienced. And he's saying, look at what happened to Jesus. God will lift you up. God will vindicate you. But don't set your passions, your heart, your loves, and your hopes in this time. Set them on that which God has promised at the appearing of Jesus. And I was, last night, me and my family, we've started some time ago going through, every night we go through the Psalms, we read a Psalm together and we talk about it and discuss it. And yesterday we were in a Psalm where David is saying something prophetically, the blessed vision of one day the righteous will see your face. What is the, and I was teaching my girls the greatest goal, the thing that you ought to think about, keep at the forefront of your mind, keep in your heart, keep this before you, why you live, why you do what you do, why you exist, what are you looking forward to? What is that hope that's set before you? It's nothing more than you get to see God. One day you'll see God. And I was explaining how seeing is everything. Seeing is everything. You like watching TV, right? Why? Because it stimulates you. It does something to you. You look at things, and what you look at is what your heart is going to be captivated towards. And whatever your heart is captivated by, wherever your heart, like St. Augustine talked about, that we follow what our heart loves. And when you are looking and looking forward to seeing the face of God and you are in love with God, your heart automatically drives you towards that goal, drives you towards intimacy with him, drives you towards his will, his plan, his way, not your own. And that's what we have before us, that one day we will see God. That's what my hope's set on. And that transcends any suffering I may face on this earth. In the midst of suffering, I can look forward to see it. This might happen right now. I may be humiliated in this time. I may not be and have some kind of fame and social status and be somebody on this earth, but to God I'm somebody. And when Jesus returns or I go to him, exaltation and lifting up will happen. For them, this would be very encouraging. And so he says, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? Well, it's because, as we see here, God opposes the proud. I don't know about you, I do not want a single ounce of pride or ego within me. I don't want to be someone that is actively resisting God because I am struggling with pride, because I have this ego rising up within me. My prayer every single day is, Lord, purify my heart of intention, purify my heart of my motivations, because like Paul said, even when I judge myself, my judgment is not as true as God's judgment. God knows what's in my heart, and he knows things that are wrong, and there are things that are motivationally wrong, my intentions within me that are wrong, where I'm doing this for the wrong motivation or doing this for the wrong intention. God, purify me so that there is not an ounce of pride, that I can be like Moses and write, I'm the most humble man on earth. You know what I mean? Because guess what? God gives grace and favor to whom? The humble. But he resists the proud. If there is anything to be afraid of, saints, people are afraid of death. People are afraid of all kinds of things. If there's anything we ought to actually and reasonably be afraid of, is having pride. We're afraid of all these other things. Why don't we be afraid of things that actually matter? Afraid of pride that will keep you away from God, that'll drive you away from God. I'm my own man. I'm in control. I'm a self-made man. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to think of me, myself, and I. Instead of humbling yourself and submitting yourself to God. So I don't want pride. So here's a little bit of the biblical definition of pride so that we're on the same page. Pride is an improper and excessive self-esteem that's known as conceit or arrogance. It's to be puffed up with an ego that gives the impression that you have substance, but really you're just filled with air. It is an attitude of boasting in yourself for self-promotion. And I want you to recognize that all ego is, all that pride is really you just inflating yourself with air. You're not actually filling yourself with any kind of substance. It's all pretend. It's all for show. We see examples of this in the way pride treats others with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus throughout the Gospels, and the way that they treated and spoke to people that were in lower social class than themselves, despising themselves, despising those below them and seeing themselves as better. Of course, we all remember in Luke 18, the prayer of Jesus explaining the example of the Pharisee that prays, God, thank you that I do all these things and I'm not like him. And then the humble person, the one that walks away justified, beats his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of that day were filled with pride. They cared too much about what other people saw in them and lived for the praise of man rather than for the praise of God. Guys, living for the love of man is an emotional roller coaster you can quit. They'll love you today and crucify you tomorrow. To live for the praise of man, to live by the fear of man, means you are not living by the fear of God, which is the foundation of all wisdom. You can let go and stop being so concerned about what everybody thinks of you. Stop being so concerned about what if they reject me. God has already said, I accept you, I love you, you belong to me. You don't need to live for the praise of others anymore. Because when you live to please people, you become a slave of their opinions. And your whole life is spent living up to whatever standard they set. We are not to live according to their standard or slaves of people, but slaves of God, willing slaves of God. We see another example of pride in Herod in Acts chapter 12 and Nebuchadnezzar, Nabu as I call him, in the book of Daniel, where they refused to give God glory for the greatness of their kingdoms. Herod dropped dead and was eaten by worms, and Nebuchadnezzar became a werewolf scrounging the fields until he recognized, oh, wait a minute, everything I have is a gift from the Lord. God, Yahweh, your God, I'm not. It's better to humble yourself than to let the Lord humble you. Humility in the Hebrew language, it carries this basic sense of to crouch or bend low to the ground. You get this picture of kneeling before the altar in worship and honor before God, this posture of humility. It's the proper attitude of human beings towards their creator. It's reasonable. And it's a grateful and spontaneous awareness that life truly is a gift, and it is manifested or shown to be this gratefulness in an ungrudging and unhypocritical acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on God. Absolute dependence on God for everything. Of course, we're reminded in John 15:5 of Jesus telling his disciples, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. And what true humility is not just a simple mental agreement with it, but a lifestyle that shows that. I truly can do nothing without him. Humility, as Jesus showed us in the Garden of Gethsemane, is to be prepared to do the will of God at whatever cost and whatever it might be. Jesus, sweating drops of blood, said, Lord, your will be done, not my own. True humility. I know we all think we have the best plans for our lives, but true humility sacrifices it all on the altar and says, God, what do you want? What is your will? Whatever the cost might be, whatever it might be, you're ready to go. As Revelation 12, those that gave their life, they did not love their lives unto death. How far are you willing to go with your faith? And that's what I want to briefly talk about. Now, of course, 1 Peter with this theme of suffering and persecution. Whenever you're interpreting scripture, the last thing that you want to ask yourself is, what does this mean to me? You know why? Because it wasn't written to you. 1 Peter was not written to Josh Lotzenheiser living in the 21st century in America. Where I got two cars, got a place to live, tons of food. I got a refrigerator. I got cool air, warm air, whatever I need. Okay, he wasn't writing to Josh with all of those luxuries. He was writing to a minority group that was persecuted, that were the lowest social class, and were facing temptations, which is... The temptation, the number one temptation is not just to sin, but to give up your faith. What is the devil after? He's after the word in your heart. He's after your faith. Give up your faith. And he works many different ways. Read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. You'll see some really creative ideas of what Satan does to get us away from our faith. So in order for me to understand some meaning here and apply it to my own life, I have to get into the cultural mindset, the historical mindset, the context of the people of 1 Peter, the audience, and what Peter's going through, what's going on in that time. Because if I can understand what he is communicating to them and what they're hearing and what they're perceiving, then and only then, after much study and effort and work, we can bring that meaning and apply it to our lives. And that is the work of a teacher, the work of a preacher. I need to find out what's going on there, what's going on in their world, and then and only then can I bring that into my world. Does that make sense? Most error and heresies that rise up today come from people read scripture in their own present context. But it doesn't work that way. If you read one of my love letters to my wife, Angela, in 100 years in a completely different context, you're not gonna understand the things in there. It's, you know, you're gonna think that I lived in very hot climate. Okay, anyways, you need to get into my context, you know? Anyways, so with that being said, here are a few points okay? Here are a few points that we can bring from what Peter is talking to them about, especially here, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, lift you in due time, casting your care upon the Lord. And in the overall theme of 1 Peter, here's a few points that we can grasp for our lives today, okay? Number one is that humility does not promote itself. Humility does not work the hardest you can to try to get everybody to think you're great. The more you try to look great to others, the less you're going to be depending on God and walk in humility. Humility, I love what God tells Joshua in Joshua, the first five chapters. If you imagine, Joshua is filling some pretty big shoes. Hello, Moses. And the people all looked at Moses with respect. Now, Joshua could have dedicated himself at that time, stepping into that place, thinking, you know, I am going to demand respect. The same respect you gave Moses, you better give to me, because Moses anointed me and God called me. He could have spent his time doing that, right? And a lot of people do that. They get mad when they're not respected. They get mad. That's why I do demand you call me Reverend, so that shows a little bit of respect. But a lot of people do that. They're always trying to promote themselves. And I love what God says. He says, okay, Joshua, I want you to do this. You're going to cross the Jordan River and the water's going to depart, just like I did with the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And I am going to make you great in the eyes of all the people. See, Joshua could have taken it into his own hands to try to make himself look great. Did you guys see what I did over there? Do you see what I did? See that? You know, like the Pharisees always praying in public and, you know, look at how much I'm giving, you know, like they want to look great in the eyes of people. But no, you don't have to do that. Humility lets God exalt you. Humility depends on God. And guess what? Also, in his timing. In his timing, you might be like an old Polaroid picture in the dark room, but don't get exposed to the light too soon outside of God's timing, because you might get ruined. Stay in the dark room, stay in the place that God has you, and in God's kairos moment, he will lift you up according to his plan and according to his purpose. Now, the perfect example, one, and in my life is literally every day reminding myself of this. Don't look at me like that. Even this is. Fix. The greatest example, that one that has helped me so much, is, you know, if you have ambition, you want to drive and get things done and do all these things. And sometimes our ambition can get in the way of God's plan and God's timing. It doesn't mean go slower or go faster. All it means is follow the rhythm of his grace. Sometimes it might be fast. Sometimes it might be slow. The point is, I'm not leading the way. Jesus is not in the driver's, in the passenger seat or in the trunk of my car. He's in the driver's seat. We go as fast as he wants, and we go to the location that he desires. So, anyways, the greatest example we have in scripture that should, I hope, comfort you as it has come for me is King David. Okay, let me tell you, you may not know the story, or let me remind you of King David's life. He's a shepherd boy, and he's good looking. It reminds me of myself sometimes. And he was also short. I think. I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. But anyways, he was a warrior. He was dope. Okay, so Saul is the king of Israel, and Saul is everything you would want in a king. He's big, handsome, muscular, strong. You know, he probably runs a 4-1 combine, you know, and probably, yeah, anyways. And he's everything, but his heart isn't for God, and he disobeys. And God takes the anointing off of King Saul and through the prophet Samuel says, the kingdom is out of your hands. You are no longer the rightful king of Israel, no more. And I'm gonna find someone else. And Samuel goes and anoints David from the fields tending sheep, okay? And so David is anointed king of Israel. The problem is Saul is still king of Israel, but David is God's rightful choice. What's the will of God in this? And let me ask you, what is the will of God for who should be king of Israel? Your answer would be David. But guess what? He's not king yet because Saul is still there. And on top of that, we're fast forwarding through a lot of the story. Go read 1 and 2 Samuel, wonderful historical narrative. And we're fasting forward some things. David is now fleeing for his life from King Saul. Saul wants to kill David because he's threatened by this young guy who slain his 10,000s and us only my 1,000s. He got jealous because he was self-promoting. He was humble. And so he's chasing David. Now, fast forward. David is hiding in the wilderness with his men, and they're in the caves. And Saul takes 3,000 of his best warriors to go find David and kill him. Guess what? Saul has to use the bathroom like many of you right now, okay? And he goes into the cave and he goes in there to relieve himself, and David sees the opportunity. Not only that, David's men are surrounding him saying, David, God, Yahweh has delivered your enemy into your hands. Listen to me. All David has to do, all he has to do to go move into the palace, who's the rightful king? He is, right? I am justified and I can do this because I'm the rightful king and I'm tired of running for my life. I'm tired of eating wild berries from these trees and always have to kill game to eat. I'm tired of not taking 2 showers a day or whatever. I want the palace life. All the woman I want, concubines and stuff. Back then there was a little more lenient, you know what I mean? Not today, but. And he has the opportunity and David's men are pressuring him. Kill him, kill him, take it. Take it into your own hands. Now listen, what does humility do? Humility does not promote himself. David would have been taking the plan of God into his own hands, and he would not do it. All he did was cut off a little piece of Saul's robe, and even that convicted him. All he had to do to have his life changed was compromise on humility, compromise by taking God's plan into his own hands. How many times, I don't know, I know in my life, I don't know yours, may the Holy Spirit show you. How many times you know what God's ultimate goal is for you, and yet you try to manufacture it. You try to control everything and make it happen instead of be like David, wait on God, which meant life was going to continue to be inconvenient and difficult. I hated this concept in some church where if you follow the will of God, you're always going to be prosperous and everything's going to be perfect. But then you read the Bible, it's the exact opposite. Many times the will of God meant difficulty, distress, discomfort. Why? Because in those places and only in those places do you truly learn how to lean and wait on God. And God is not raising a bunch of weak little kids. He's raising warriors and women of God, strong men and women of God that don't need the world to be perfect to fight on their knees and to share their faith with others. They are rising up to be, I am fearless. And we're going to get to one in a minute, that my heroes of the faith in the first, second, and third centuries. My goodness, these men and women of God, they're amazing. You know, they need to make movies about them, but they don't. You know, that wasn't the only time. Fast forward a little bit, and David, so once again, him and Abishai, who was as swift as a horse. If you've never read about the description of David's mighty men, especially the top 30 and the top 3, we could go down some rabbit trails. You talk about movies, you talk about warriors. These guys could kill like 800 dudes with a spear. These guys were crazy. Amazing. Anyways, David and Abishai, Saul's chasing him again with 3,000 soldiers, and they're camped over here. And God, it's almost like God was testing David. God put Saul and all of his bodyguards asleep in a deep, heavy sleep. And Abishai and David, or go sneak into Saul's camp. And Abishai says, David, please, just one stroke with the spear. I won't need another. I only need one. Boom. We don't have to run for our lives anymore. We can go back to the palace and rule and reign. And you take your rightful place according to the will of God to be the anointed shepherd and king of Israel. Imagine how tempting that must be. And David doesn't even have to do it. Abishai volunteered. Just done. David would not do it. And after David took Saul's spear and bucket, they walked back, and then he shouted at them. And he basically told Saul, may the Lord be as good to me as I have been to you. Where is David's dependency on? Who is he relying on? He is not concerned about how good Saul is going to be to him. His only concern is how God is going to be. He lived for the audience of one. He lived out of concern for who God was and what God thought about something. Humility does not promote itself. Now, let me tell you this. In 2 Samuel 7, we find that David is praying to God, and David says, I want to build you a house, God. I want to build you. You're in this tent, and here I'm living. This is fast forward after he finally became king, and God did exalt him in his own time. And here he's king, and he's living in this wonderful palace, and God's living in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. And he says, God, I want to build you a palace. I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a home. And so God speaks to the prophet Gad and says, Gad, go tell David this. And God, through Gad, says, you know, no one's ever asked me about building me a house. I've never demanded having my own temple. I've been fine living amongst my people in the tent and stuff. But in other words, thank you. I'm going to have your son build me a temple because you're a man of war and I want my home to be a home of peace. And so it's going to be peace in Solomon's kingdom, a kingdom of peace. And he'll build me a temple. But David, but this is what I am going to do for you. I love it. David's saying, God, I want to do this for you. And God shows up and says, no, thank you. But this is what I'm going to do for you. Listen to a humble life. This is what God is saying to someone who doesn't promote themselves, doesn't depend on themselves, but depends entirely and utterly on God. God tells David, I'm the one who took you from the sheepfold. I'm the one who selected you. I'm the one who has been with you. I'm the one who has destroyed all your enemies. Now, when you read the historical narrative, it sure looks like David's doing the fighting, but guess what? God is the one ultimately giving the victory. He says, I will make your name famous. He tells David, I will provide for you. I will give you rest. I will make a house for you, and I will raise up your descendants. I will make his kingdom strong. I will secure his royal throne. I will be his father. I will correct and discipline him, and I have removed all of your enemies for you. Listen, when you live a life of humility under the mighty hand of God, God gives more grace. You live a lifestyle of not what you can accomplish. You live a lifestyle of what he wants to accomplish. What is he doing through you? What is he establishing for you? For it is not by might, it is not by wealth, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. And the people, when the cornerstone is laid, will shout, grace did it, grace did it, grace did it. Who are you depending on in your life? Humility, number two, does not get offended at God for what he does or doesn't do. I remember having coffee with a gentleman who was extremely angry at God, but also at the same time did not believe in God. Logic. I love what Nebu said after his sanity returned to him. He said, it wasn't until I looked up to heaven and raised my eyes that my sanity returned. In other words, when you don't believe in God, you don't have sanity. But anyways, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? Okay. I was having coffee with him, and he was telling me how angry he was because he said, how could God let me lose my job? I said, well, we need a paradigm shift here. Number one, who said God owed you a job? I think we're missing the picture, my friend. We don't worship and serve God for what he can do for us. We worship and serve him because of who he is. And I tell people all the time, they come to me, they read the Old Testament, and if you don't read it with the proper lens, there's this whole heresy from the early centuries of Christianity where the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New, because they see this lovey, happy Jesus, but then they see this vengeful, wrathful God in the Old. And I say, look, I'm not even going to address that argument, but my point being is, so what if God was a mean God? He's still God. And guess what you do to gods? You worship them. You see, we're like, the American Christian is like, well, what's God going to do for me? What's in it for me, man? No. We are in it for because he's do it. He is Yahweh, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Present, the All-Knowing, the Glorious God, the Consuming Fire, the one that when he came down on the mountain, all the people fell on their faces and ran away because he is a terror. He is scary and terrifying and huge and marvelous, and there's nothing difficult or hard for him. My goodness, if you wanted to fear something, do what Jesus said. Don't fear man that can kill the body. Fear God that can not only kill the body, but also destroy the soul. We don't worship him because we get something out of it. And if you thought that's what Christianity was, I'm sorry, that's not what it is. But it is the greatest decision, because you were made by him to enjoy and experience his presence and glory. He is kind enough to share his very essence, to share himself with them who believe. So we cannot live offended by what God chose to do or chose not to do. Remember, the context of 1 Peter, these people that are suffering. Again, I've shared with you, this is most likely during the time of Nero, where Nero was blaming the great fire in Rome on the Christian people because they were an easy scapegoat. If you're going to blame somebody, blame the lowest social class. Blame those people. And so he would take and skin animals, and then he would put Christians, living, alive Christians, put them in animal skins, sew them up, and then feed them to wild animals and wild beasts. And then he would take other Christians and cover them in pitch and hang them on poles while they were alive and light them on fire at night so that they would light the streets of Rome. They're not sending in prayer requests for a job promotion. And that's good. Send in the prayer request for the job promotion. God will maybe bless you with one. But just, if you just are a principled person and follow the and obey the word of God, you're going to be the greatest employee your company's ever seen. You show up on time. You're full of integrity. You never steal. You're always kind. You're always caring. You don't talk. You don't bitter. You don't gossip. Guess what? Your company's going to love you, and they're going to promote you without God. The greatest citizens of the world are Christians. The greatest workers on the world are Christians. Anyways, so you can imagine these people, they're looking around. My family member just got burned to death by Nero, and this is happening. Where's God? Where's God? And humility chooses, I'm not going to get offended at what God did do or didn't do. I'm going to humble myself and trust God. Why? We must remember God is setting our mind and our focus not on promotion in this world, but promotion to come. Promotion that's coming at the appearing of Jesus Christ when he returns. If we can remember, go home, put this promise of God on your refrigerator. I know you got those promises of God on your, like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and all these different things. Here's one to add there. In Philippians, Paul teaches us that God gave us two gifts, okay? What are these two gifts? For it has been granted, that's grace, charis. It's a gracious gift on behalf of Jesus. So on behalf of Jesus, God has given you two gifts. Number one, faith, that the gift of being able to believe in him. And number two, to suffer for him. God has given you two gifts, the privilege of believing in him and the privilege to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had and now here I still have. Put that on your refrigerator. How are you claiming the promises of God? I claim this promise in the name of Jesus. I have the privilege of suffering for him. Now, to an American Christian, that they don't like that. To a Chinese Christian, this brings them encouragement. To a Christian in Kenya or Mozambique or Ethiopia or Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, any of those countries, this verse they stand by, this verse they hold on to, because they understand this suffering is not odd. This suffering means that I am associated with the name of Jesus. It means I am experiencing the same thing my Lord and Savior experienced, and he's not gonna be ashamed to call me his brother because I'm not ashamed to suffer for him in this time. You might humiliate me in this time of existence, but I have a whole eternity of exaltation and being lifted up with him. I'm not afraid of what you can do. I'm not afraid of what you can bring, because I believe in whatever scenario I experience, God's grace is sufficient. How does Bach, the musician, survive and live after he lost 11 of his children? I couldn't imagine one and 11. And yet at every piece of music he wrote, to the very top, he would write, "To God be the glory." How can a man do that? You know why? Because in whatever scenario you find yourself, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is enough. Paul was not offended at God for all the trials and difficulties he faced for the sake of the gospel. Of course, we can't remember the words of Jesus in John 15. You know, God didn't do a bait and switch. He told us what to expect. If you want to be my disciple, it might mean death, going all the way. He said, if the world hates you, hey, keep this in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, as it is. You don't belong to the world. Do you know that? You don't belong to the world. If you did, Jesus says, that's why the world hates you. But if you did belong to the world, it would love you. So many people are trying to live their lives to befriend the world. I want the world to accept me. Why? The only way the world is going to accept you is by you denying Jesus. Are you willing to give up eternity for the sake of some temporary being liked? He said, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll do yours too. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Remember 1 Peter, right before the verses of today's verses, Peter says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And he says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Humbling ourselves requires focus. What are you focused on? What are you looking at? What are you looking towards? For Abraham, Scripture says that he was looking forward. He was looking to a city, a kingdom, whose architect and builder was God. He saw himself in our examples of faith in Hebrews 11, considered themselves as foreigners and exiles in this world. And they look forward to what God had for them. Paul's focus, he could say that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? Where was his focus? He said, listen, do you know what Paul went through? And he says, I'm not even bringing this up because it's not even worthy to be compared to the greatness of God's glory that's going to be revealed in us. He says, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen. We fix our eyes on what is not seen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is not seen is eternal. Our light and momentary troubles. In the second century, there was a bishop by the name of Polycarp. And he's one that wasn't very, he was discipled by Ignatius, who was discipled by the Apostle John. And if you can imagine the words of Christ ringing in their ears and their hearts, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Apostle Paul, to those that are rich, don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in God and be rich in good works, laying up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come. There's this theme of living now for then. And Polycarp, this bishop, was finally arrested. See, much of the persecution of the early church, they would target the leaders, the church leaders. The non-leaders were also targeted, but they targeted much more the main leaders of Christianity. It'd be like, never mind. And Polycarp is arrested, and he's being marched to the stadium right after they had games, a whole week of games. And he's brought into the stadium, and the proconsul of Rome is there, seated up high. Polycarp enters the arena. And they announce that Polycarp's there, and the whole crowd goes wild. They are cheering. They are so excited to see this Christian die. And he's brought before the proconsul, and he's 86 years old. He was one of the longest. Most Christians didn't live very long in that time. I mean, people and normal people didn't love, you know, they didn't live as long as they do today. He's 86, and he's there, and the proconsul says, listen, Polycarp, consider your age. Don't go through this. Deny Jesus and worship Caesar, and you are free to go. Polycarp looks at him and he says, 80 and 6 years, I have served the Lord, and he has never not been good to me. How can I reject him now? And the proconsul says, well, fine, just turn and point to the Christians and say, begone with atheists. Because in that day, the Christians were atheists. The world thought Christians were atheists because they didn't have model gods. They didn't worship idols. So Rome didn't understand. They didn't have a category for them except for atheists. And Polycarp looks sternly at all the crowd, thousands upon thousands, and he looks up to heaven, and instead of saying, begone atheist to the Christians, he does this, begone atheist to all the crowd. And then Polycarp, as he's standing before the proconsul says, come on, man, just deny Jesus. If not, I'm going to bring out the wild beasts. And I don't know his words exactly. I don't remember him exactly, but it was something like, why do you think I would be afraid of the wild beasts? Why would I do something evil by denying Jesus when simply giving my life to the beasts, I received the greatest gift of all? And he said, well, fine, you're not worried about the beast, so I'm gonna burn you alive. Just deny Jesus. And Polycarp, finally, he's getting tired. He says to the proconsul, he says, you think I'd be worried about fire that lasts an hour instead of the fire that burns for all eternity? He says, come on, proconsul, bring what you may. Why do you tarry? And he gave his life in the arena that day. The more Rome tried to squash Christians, the more they exploded. Where we have in the third century, Tertullian is writing an apologetic to the leaders of Rome saying, look it here, buddy. Essentially, he says, we are in your schools. We are in your army. We are everywhere, the marketplaces and jobs, businesses. We are all over the place. The only place that Christians have left you to yourself are your empty temples. They tried to squeeze out Christianity and it exploded. We ought not fear persecution for the name of Jesus. But as Peter said, as Paul said, as James said, rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer for his name. That you were worthy enough to attract the attention of hell. We need to do something about this guy. We need to do something about this girl. Well, Josh, I don't know all this persecution stuff you're talking about. I've never experienced it. I'm about to lead in an altar call. I'm going to ask you to pray to receive Jesus into your heart. We have way too many people that have given into secular society where you are only a Christian in your privacy. It wasn't just that they were Christians in private. Rome wouldn't have minded that. It was that they brought it to the public sphere. Go public about your faith. Don't you make hell scared a little bit. Show them you're fearless and not intimidated by their threats. Amen. I'm going to stop here.